We'll turn over to 2 Peter again this morning, chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Just a quick reorientation to what we're looking at here. If you're familiar at all with how the Apostle Paul wrote several of his epistles, I'm thinking especially of Ephesians and Colossians and Romans, you'll know that he, first of all, laid down certain positional truth that was not only true for the people to whom he was writing, but it is true for all Christians at all times. And so what he wrote in the first century to people in Ephesus about this salvation that God put together for us in the first three chapters of that letter is as true today as it was then in the 21st century. It's true to we gringos, we Anglo-Saxons who are here in North America, as it was for people in Asia Minor who were receiving it. And I say that to you because, as I pointed out a few weeks ago, I think what Peter did in his second epistle is somewhat what Paul did, in that in the first four verses, he lays down, first of all, this gospel, this salvation that believers have, before going on into some very practical application of it in the rest of the letter. So if you would, quickly, looking at verse 1, he begins, "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ," notice, "to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ." It almost jumped out at me this past week as I was reviewing this. The faith that we have as believers is not something we conjured up ourselves. Peter says, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, this is something that we have obtained. It is a great grace gift from God. The word obtained, by the way, some of you may have a footnote. It reads received, and the idea is received as by lot. God has given us this faith. So to those who have obtained like precious faith, a faith of equal status with ours, the ESV reads. The faith that you have today, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, is no less. It's not inferior to the same faith that Peter had, or Paul had, or any other saint has had. It's the same. And notice that faith is given to us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's all rooted in him. The gospel tells us that the cross is the crux of history. What he did was not just an isolated event in the first century, a lone Jew dying for a few people here and there. It was the act of all history coming, culmination there. And the one, Peter says, who is our God is also our Savior. Wonderful statement about the divinity, by the way, of who Jesus was. Not just a mere man, he is our God and our Savior. So, grace and peace be multiplied to you, verse 2. Notice, in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. If you would look over to verse 5, we're going to come to this now today again. Peter begins by saying, as he gets into the practical application of this, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. The word for knowledge that's used here is the Greek word gnosko. I mentioned some weeks ago that we use that word without knowing it in the English language. For example, if you go to a physician, you're having some physical problem, and you ask him to diagnose the problem you have. You want to know what's going on inside. And once he diagnoses the problem, you ask him for a prognosis. You want to know what's going to happen here. How do I treat this? How can I get over what I have? And so the basic Greek word that Peter uses here is gnosis. It's the basic knowledge that we add to as we grow in our Christian faith. And Peter is saying that that's what we need to do, and we'll cover that more in a minute. But I say that because the word, that English word knowledge here in verse 2, is that word gnosis with a preposition added. It's the word epignosis. Now, I don't expect you to be Greek scholars. I barely know the Greek language myself, but here's the point. Epignosis talks of a full knowledge. And as Peter uses it in these opening verses, he's reckoning it to be a part of our salvation. When you and I come to faith in Jesus Christ, don't we in evangelical circles sometimes say, oh, so-and-so came to know the Lord, right? And why is that? Because here's a person who, before they become a believer, may know there's a God, right? I mean, pagans know that. People in the third world know that. Somebody may know the name Jesus, may even have read the Bible. And they know academically those things, but they don't know him. There's no relationship there. But when faith is given and we come to faith in Christ and we are regenerated, the Holy Spirit breathes into our dead spiritual cadaver's life, suddenly our eyes are opened and we know him in a way that we never knew it before. That is the beginning of our spiritual life with the Lord, and it's a growing thing through life. Peter says, grace and peace be, notice, multiplied. I'd be happy if he just added that to me, but if we're believers, he wants to multiply that to us, and it comes to us through the knowledge, the epigenosis, this full knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. This is fundamental to our salvation. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge, the epigenosis of him who called us by glory and virtue. He has given believers all things. I know I've said this before to you here, but the more I've come to grips with it, I just want to keep throwing it out to you, hoping that you'll catch this. So that when people come to you and tell you, you know, it's good that you believe in Jesus Christ. It's good that you've been saved, but you're missing something in your Christian life. There's this extra blessing that you need. And what you need to have is this experience. Or you need to attend this seminar. And if you do that, you'll be more. You're further along in with the Lord. It'll give you an extra blessing. And we add all of these extra things to it. It's not that those things can't help us, that they can't be a benefit. What Peter is saying and what Paul has said and what the entire scriptures tell us is that when Jesus Christ died for us, when he hung on the cross, his final words were what? It is, come on, finished. There's nothing else you add to that. Paul says in Colossians, you are complete in him. Let's see. I wonder what that means in the Greek. It means I'm not incomplete. I have everything in him. It's done. Now, I'll grant you that I'm imperfect here in this life. All right? I ain't what I used to be, and I ain't what I'm going to be. So in this life, it's being worked out. But I am in Christ now. And when God the Father sees me, he sees me in his Son. Thank you very much. Don't need any more. His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us. In verse 10, he's going to tell us to make our calling and election sure. This one who called us did it by glory and virtue. The ESV reads, to his own glory and virtue. That word virtue is going to come up now as we come to verse 5 in a moment. But notice, by this glory and virtue, have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. What is it that God ultimately wants in my life and your life as believers? He's not hiding, playing hide and seek with us in this. He's very clear. I want you to be like my Son. I've called you to become like him. This is the process of sanctification that we're in. We're being made like him. And Peter says, look, this is a part of your salvation by this glory and virtue has been given to us, exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of his divine nature. You're being made like him, having escaped the corruption, the depravity that's in the world through lust. Now, that's the foundation. This is positional truth. So he goes on in verse 5 to say, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. We were in, I think we covered the first three of these qualities last week. And I want to add one or two things as we go along here today. I mentioned last week the little word add here. Maybe you're like me. I read it and I go right past it. But it has an interesting perspective in first century Greek language. When the Greeks were big on theater, dramas and so forth, and for a Greek drama to be put on, it required three entities. It required a poet who would write the script for what was on. The Greek government provided the theater for the theater to be put on, or for the play to be put on. But there was an individual that helped fund it, usually a wealthy person. It had to be a wealthy person who would fund us. So the government didn't do it. It came from them. That's the word that Peter uses here. I want you to be like that wealthy person. Now, here's the picture, I think, that he's giving to us. God has written a script for you to play in this life. And I want you to understand, in evangelical circles, at least in the ones that I grew up in, we got this really twisted around. We focused on, yeah, that's what I want to know. What is God's will for my life? Who should I marry? Where should I go to school? What car should I buy? Those things. Now, those are not unimportant, and you should pray about those things. But God has a big picture that he wants you to understand and come to grips with. He has written a script for us that is being unfolded for us in these verses. You know what the script is? I want you to increasingly become like my son. And all God's people said, is that it? I mean, I understand that's what I felt as a youngster growing up, if I ever heard this. But what I'm realizing is everything else falls into place when I get this right. He wants me, whether I am a brain surgeon or a garbage collector, if I am a child of God, he wants me to reflect Jesus Christ. He wants me to be made like him. That's what he's going to complete. When it's all said and done, I'm going to be like him because I'm going to see him as he is, John says. But right now in life, we are becoming like him. So regardless of where you are, culturally, ethnicity, economically, education, all of those things, this is his primary will for your life. Get this straight. This is all about character and who you are. So he wants you to add lavishly. See, the world is as it were the theater, and he's written a script, and he wants you to play this out. He wants you to add lavishly to your faith virtue. I came across an article this past week written by, let me see his name, Darrow, Mille. Is that Mile or Miley? I don't know how you would pronounce that. It was entitled Virtues, From Virtues to Values. And because it had virtues in it, I wanted to read it, and I'm really glad I did, because he points out something that really makes sense to me. You know, we're all about values in the latter part of the 20th century, now 21st century. I got an email the other day asking me to register for the Values Voter Summit. We have groups, the Christian Values Network, and we have Family Values and Traditional Values Coalition. In our evangelical circles, we understand what that's talking about. It's the traditional morality that we used to be in. But what this guy is pointing out was that before values came, in fact, Noah Webster, the father of American education, put together the first or a major dictionary in the early 1800s. Guess what word was absent from that? Values. Not because he didn't think values were important, but he was writing from a biblical perspective, and he understood that virtues were the things that were important, because virtues talk about character. See, in our circles, we'll talk about values, and we kind of understand what each of us is talking about. You go out on the street today, not just in, I'll pick on the people from California and Colorado or New York City, not just in those more left places, but even here. And what people eventually say is values. Oh, yeah, well, I have my values and you have your values. You know, just let me believe what I want to believe and you believe what you want to believe.
Or you see where I'm going with this? Virtues, as the scripture speaks of it, talks about something that's outside of me. It's based on a standard. And Noah Webster understood, and those Americans understood, the standard was God's word. So here's the standard. I live my life according to that. And by the way, it always involves action. If you are a virtuous person, it's not that you have this little, like a Fabergé egg, this little thing we set up on the thing and we dust it every now and then. This is virtue. See, that's virtue. No. Virtue is something that I have these standards in my life and this is how I live. So I do these things and I do not do these things. Why? Because of virtue. Are you seeing that there? A nation that is based on values, by the way, essentially what people mean by values today is really basically based on a godless kind of system, because there are no absolutes out there. Peter is calling us to be virtuous, giving all diligence. Add to your faith, this faith that God has given you, you add to that virtue, and to virtue, knowledge, this gnosis, this practical application of this of truth that you're learning in your life. And by the way, if you weren't here last week, I'm just going to touch on these couple because we already covered these. Yeah. And to knowledge, self-control. Interesting, the whole idea of self-control here is the order that comes. Did you notice that before Peter calls for self-control, he calls for knowledge? That's a significant point that I totally missed in the past reading through it. Why is that? Because in our own culture today, we have people screaming out that, for example, love is something that is a feeling. Whereas the scripture says, no, love is based on knowledge. I understand, by the way, the feelings that young people have when they're first together and, you know, those things are there, but you don't have to be married very long before you realize the feelings last about that long. And reality strikes, and unless you've got something to base that love on that you're committing to, that's why, by the way, the old men of the church established a marriage covenant, that this man and this woman made a covenant in front of people saying, I promise to love you until death does us part. Because if it's just feelings, it's not going to last. Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, as he's praying for those believers, and this I pray, that your love may abound more and more, guess what? In knowledge and in all discernment. That is so contrary to Western thinking today. I mean, what spaceship did you drop off of, preacher? What are you talking about? And you know what? But that's the truth. That's the truth. By the way, you don't get this. I don't know where else you get this apart from God's word. But I will tell you this. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, the value of having God's word regularly washing your mind and changing your mind and teaching you is what this is about. See, Romans 12, Paul gets to the end of that wonderful treatise on the gospel. As he gets to the practical thing, what does he say? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies living sacrifices, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And don't be conformed to this world. Don't let this world squeeze you into its mold, but you be transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind. Biblical Christianity is not about feelings and warm fuzzies. Biblical Christianity is all about the truth that comes from God's word as God Holy Spirit teaches us, and it changes our minds and our hearts. The reason we are where we are as a culture today, and we're in free fall, we're just about in free fall, is because we have totally lost this. Okay? And so what God is calling you to today, all of us who name the name of Christ, what he is calling us to is reclaiming that truth and being what he wants us to be. Well, Pastor, if we do that, will the culture turn around? Will it come back? I don't know. There is no promise from God on any of this. I just know what he wants me to do. And it's what he wants you to do if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. He wants you to give all diligence and add lavishly to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance. What's another word for perseverance, anyone? Got a translation that says it? How about patience? How about endurance? The idea, by the way, this is important. Ken was talking about being patient in the first hour in another context. This isn't just about being patient. This is about the ability to stay underneath pressure without giving up. I can handle somebody telling me to be patient, but when the pressure is on, I don't know about you, but my first thought is not how long can I stay here. It's like, how can I get out of this pressure tank? How can I cut and run? Now, there's a time for that, yeah, and the Lord will make that clear to you. But what he's telling you and me to see developed in my life, and what has he said? You give all diligence. Add this to your faith. I want you to become people of perseverance. One man said the quality of perseverance naturally follows self-control because it's, if somebody exercises self-control, then they won't easily give in to discouragement and despair that tempts them to quit. In fact, it's interesting. What's the secret to perseverance in our life? This is interesting. Ray Stedman, who's with the Lord now, was commenting on this. He said, the habit of viewing all circumstances as coming from a loving Father's hand who's in control of all events. How much of life is God in control of? I found myself being challenged again recently this way. I've made these audio books. I'm getting them available to you back here. When I went to Maryland to visit my father the other week, I came across several different CD things. One was a whole book that I think R.C. Sproul had written. Another was his teaching on the I Ams that Jesus issues in the Gospel of John, where Christ is revealing who he is. And so for 12 hours, I was able to listen, and I got through them. And you know what? It was great, because God's word and the truth just kept washing my mind. It kept washing my mind. And I found myself, though, at one point saying, God, are you really in control of everything? Even the bad things? Are you ultimately sovereign over all of these things? And that's something we have to answer, by the way, and come to grips with. And what the scripture wants us to understand is he is not the author of evil. No, but he is the king who sets over all of creation. And I can't put it all together. I quickly distance myself here. Greater minds than mine have wrestled with this. But what the scriptures will not let us pretend is that our God is somehow inept. I'm sorry about Putin taking the Crimea the other day, but you understand, I was really busy looking for that flight that went down, and I didn't know that was going on. I promise I won't let it happen again. Is that what the God you worship says? See, Christ said, look, two sparrows are sold for a little copper coin, cheapest thing you can put out, but not one of them drops to the ground unless he knows it. I don't know about you, that escapes me. But it's a wonderful consolation. So old Ray Stedman said, the habit of viewing all circumstances as coming from a loving Father's hand who's in control of all events is one of the key secrets to developing perseverance in our life. This is the truth. Believe it. Notice also, to perseverance we add godliness. Now, what is this about? We become, Have you ever heard this? We become like the people with whom we associate. Do you find that true in your life? I find that even when I've been on construction jobs, when I was working in those venues, that eventually even you're with people long enough and they have an influence in your life. What you hear and what you see influences you. If that's true on the human plane, what Peter, I think, is getting at is, what about when it comes with my relationship with the living God? Those whom you spend time with will have an influence on you. What are you doing so far as spending time with the living God? Giving His Word time in your life to wash you. Charles Erdman said, this kind of godliness that we're talking about here characterizes the life of one who continually lives as seeing Him who is invisible. That's how the writer of Hebrews described Moses' life. This idea is being godly, being reverent and loyal to God. So to perseverance, we add godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness, which is the word Philadelphia, brotherly love, love of the brothers. The other week we were reading through 1 John chapter 4 for our introduction scripture. It was about Valentine's Day, you may remember. And John says it this way, if someone says, I love God, but he hates his brother. Remember what John said? He's a liar. Now, John would not have said that. I'm sorry. I just can't believe that's in the scripture. Some editor put that in there. No, under the authority of God's Holy Spirit, he put it there. When you and I say, I love God, but we hate our brother, we're a liar. And John reasons, how can you love someone whom you haven't seen, God, when you hate someone whom you have seen? Pretty good logic that's there. Over in 1 Peter, Peter said it this way, since you've purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere Philadelphia, love of the brethren, love one another with agape love fervently from a pure heart. That is, he was saying, add to your love of brothers, your brotherly love, agape love. And that's the same conclusion he makes here. To brotherly kindness, add love. It's interesting, this symphony that Peter puts together here, he has the main melody line is our faith. And he adds harmony after harmony. Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control. And he adds these harmonies, and it comes to the end, and finally there's love, which are a part of just about all of the early Christian lists of virtues that we have. We add these things together. And Peter makes a startling statement as he gets to the end of this list, verse 8, for if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren, which means useless. By the way, you ever had a feeling of uselessness in life? You make this your priority of adding these qualities to your Christian life, you'll be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge, the epigenosis, the saving knowledge and subsequent relational knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, for he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Yeah, there's an underlying assumption that Peter's making here. I wonder if you see what it is. Actually, it has a negative and a positive side, heads and tails of the coin. On the negative side, it's possible for a believer to what? Lack those things. It's possible for me to lack these things. And if I do, what does he say that it's proof of? That we're suffering from a form of spiritual myopia. I have physical myopia. I can't see far away. And he's saying, if you're not developing these in your life, you've got spiritual myopia. You're almost blind. You've forgotten that you've been cleansed from your own sins. You're kind of like remember the old cartoon character, Mr. Magoo? You know, you wanted to get out of the guy's way when he was driving his car. He couldn't see his hand in front of his face. He says, you're spiritual Mr. Magoo's. The positive side, by the way, of this, remember verse 5, he said, by giving all diligence, add these things to your faith. When you do that, it results in increased spiritual vision, insight. See, the condition for receiving more light in the Christian life is what? Faithfully using the light he's given you. You know, I can't control a lot of things in my life. You can't control a lot of things in your life. But what you and I can do and what we're responsible to do is what doing with what God has given us in the here and now of life. And we can look longingly across the neighbor's fence and say, if only I had what they have, or if I did what. But you know what? He's given you right now what you have right now. What are you going to do with what you have right now? Howard Hendricks' grandmother, godly grandmother that raised him in Philadelphia years ago, used to tell Howie with regard to monetary things, Howie, it's not what you do with the millions if the millions were your lot. It's what you're doing at present with the dollar and quarter you got. Now, that's not only true financially, it's true spiritually. What has he given you? What are you doing with what he's given you? When you stand before the Lord, he's not going to have you answer for what your spouse or your kids or your parents or anybody else did. You're answering for you. So you ask yourself this question, why is it that somebody like a Fanny Crosby, who physically became blind very early on in her life as a child, and experienced in today's terms what would be considered a very disadvantaged childhood, could not only excel as she did wonderfully in her adult life, it was a marvelous, marvelous life she lived. I mean, eventually a confidant of presidents and just a wonderful songwriter and so forth. But more to the point, she was able to see spiritual realities that most of us who have our physical eyesight today have no inkling about. Why was that? See, I think it's because she understood what Peter said here. By the way, her grandmother who raised her helped her learn huge sections of Scripture. And that word kept teaching her and guiding her and growing her. See, it revolves around the intake and application of God's word. So Peter says in verse 10, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. Peter's repeating what he said earlier in verse 5. There he said, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add these things to your faith. And now at the end of the list, he says, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. The issue, by the way, is not whether God knows who you are. That's not what he's saying. You've got to get God's attention. God, I'm over here. Dan Swartz, my Social Security number, you know me? No. The Lord, as in Paul's swan song, 2 Timothy, he makes that wonderful statement, the Lord knows those who are his. What's more important, Peter says, do you know? You make your calling and election sure. There's a place for that in your life. You make give all diligence to make this sure. And again, don't miss Peter's point. Many do. God's sovereign calling, his election, his choice of a Christian doesn't mean that now I don't have to exert some effort and do anything on my part for spiritual growth. That's not at all what he's saying. Ultimately, he gets all the glory. As Paul repeatedly says, even in the Christian life, when we apply ourselves, it's still his grace that helps us accomplish whatever we do. But you apply yourself. Rather, verse 10, if you do these things, you'll never stumble. And by the way, he's not saying you'll never sin. No, the Bible doesn't teach that. But rather, if you diligently apply yourself to these things, it will guard you against so many of the faults and failings that are so easily done by people who are fallen. Which, by the way, isn't those people out there. I'm talking about us. We're fallen creatures. Verse 11, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You can expect to hear his words, well done, good and faithful servant. By the way, this is where that context comes in. You apply yourself here. You do what he's telling you to do. And when we meet him face to face, you can expect this. I shared last Sunday evening when I was back in Maryland the other week, I was able to attend the church of a dear brother who was a mentor to me in my early Christian life. And he's working his way through the book of 1 John. He was camping in the first three verses of chapter 3 and did such a good job with that. But as he was getting to the end of his sermon, he related how in his early marital life, he and his wife were involved in a teen ministry in York, Pennsylvania. And on occasion, he would come in maybe in the mid-afternoon and he would say, oh, by the way, I invited so-and-so and so-and-so to eat with us tonight. Ladies, how'd that strike you? And his wife would, I haven't cleaned the house for a week. And he'd say, well, you better get going. They're going to be here at 5:30. You know. By the way, don't try this at home, guys, right? And, you know, eventually he learned. Even he could learn. You don't do that to your wife. But his point was well taken. If you are a believer, you know Jesus Christ really is going to come. That's the hope. Now, within Christendom, all believers don't have the same view of prophecy. We understand when he's going to come. But all Christians believe Jesus Christ is coming again. If you really believe he's coming again, 5:30 tonight, you got it ready? What does it do? See, this is what John says. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given us that we should be called children of God. Can you believe it? That's what we are. Brothers, now we are children of God. It hasn't yet appeared what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we're going to be like him because we're going to see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him does what? Purifies himself, even as he is pure. If I really believe Jesus Christ is coming and it's imminent, it can happen at any moment, it has an impact in my life, how I live. May God help us to hear his word today and take it to heart, and may it have its fruitful results for his glory. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for these verses that you had your apostle Peter write. And we thank you that painfully slowly in my own case, but ever so slowly, we're making our way through these verses and beginning to understand what it was he wrote and what he had to say. And we especially ask today, Father, that your word would not return void in any of our hearts and lives, that you would be pleased to cause it to come to fruition, that it would bear fruit and bring glory to you and bring help to our lives, especially as it continues to bring us increasingly to conformity to your Son. We thank you that that is what you have in store for us. That's your will for us. So we believe we're praying according to your will. And so we expect you to do those things that would nurture that end and bring it to pass in our lives. And as we finish our time together, we think of Jude's benediction. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together.